week we finished the series. Before we start another one, probably two or three individual studies. I'll also be on vacation and study leave starting a week from tonight, so I don't want to start a new series before that, but I'll have one in mind after that. I'm sure all of you have done a study or another or read a book on how to study the Bible. I hope you have. I've done a series. Once we did one for about 6 months. Good books, messages, how to study the Bible. Tonight we're going to do a study how not to study the Bible. In other words, what are some of the pitfalls or wrong ways that people study the Bible? So I've got 10 headings in case you want to take notes. And it's a little bit more informal tonight. If you have questions, save them for the end. Number one, assuming we are studying the Bible and not just reading it, do not study only your favorite parts. I think all of us will have favorite verses, chapters that we gravitate back to. But nothing's wrong with that. Some people like to say, this is my verse for the year. It means a lot to them. Other ones will have a favorite chapter they may even memorize, or a book they keep coming back to. But this shouldn't restrict our study to just that part of the Bible, because the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine and teaching and so forth. All of it is profitable, therefore it's profitable for us to read and to study it all. Now, as you know, at the beginning of every year, I like to urge people to read through the whole Bible this year. Sometimes we get a little bit behind and we have to take a year and a half to do it, but keep reading and studying it all. I have met people that have been Christians less than a year and they've read the Bible already twice in that first year. I think I read it through in the first 2 months of my conversion. That's not unusual. But then it usually slows down, and I've met people that are Christians and they'll say, I believe in the infallibility of the Bible, but they've never read it all the way through yet. And I say, what are you waiting for? You've got it. You know how to read. Then read it and study it. But we, again, tend to read just our favorite parts and only some of it. So I say, read through it all. Now, it's a good idea to read some of it every day. Now, we have this little devotional we give out every few months, Our Daily Bread. And people use daily devotions like that. Well, those are good. But they're not good enough. Sometimes the good takes the place of the better. And people think, yes, I read the Bible every day. I said, well, tell me about it. Well, they may read Spurgeon's Daily Devotions or Oswald Chambers or the Daily Bread. But you look at that, it's one verse a day. Go home and calculate how long it would take you to read the whole Bible of just one verse a day. It would take at least 10 years. But there's something else, though, about those Daily Devotions. They're nice, usually very good. I like reading Spurgeon and some other ones. But they tend to foster the wrong attitude to Bible study because people rely upon that rather than reading the rest of the chapter from which that verse is taken, for example. They miss the context. And some people study only a verse here and there and read no more. And so instead of like our daily bread, that's like our daily crumb or our daily cookie. Imagine if you got by with just one cookie a day or one slice of bread. That wouldn't be much. And so each verse is good, but keep reading the rest of it. Not only that, devotional books tend to concentrate on two kinds of verses. They tend to concentrate on the comforting verses.
And secondly, on the ones that are easy to understand. But there's great value in studying verses that are not comforting, but challenging. They don't pat you on the back and say, there are things that are going to get better. God's with you. They sometimes shake you and say, you've sinned. There's something you need to do. And they're humbling. And we like the ones that are easy to understand. They're like cookies, but we should also go for the meat that takes more study. 2 Peter 3 says that some parts of the Bible are hard to understand. We have a proclivity to ignore those or skip over them. We should eat them all, children, not just the desserts. Eat your meat and vegetables. It's good for you. God gave it to us.
And I would dare say that when you...
Hebrews 1. It began a few weeks ago, so let's give a recap of last week's lesson. This is going to be an in-depth series lasting many months, verse by verse, in some cases word by word, and we should all study the Word of God like that. The Bible says it's like a gold mine. We should go in there with picks and shovels and gather up every nugget and even hit the mother load. Hebrews is not always easy to study. It's very rich and concentrated. And last week we looked at the prologue, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. And it laid out some of the basic themes that will be developed. The main one is that Christ is the greatest revelation of God. So why go back to anything else, even lesser revelations? Why is He the greatest? Because He's the Son of God. He's the Creator. He upholds all things. And we're told He's the heir of all things because He offered the perfect and final sacrifice for sins. What more could we ever want? Remember some of these Hebrew Christians that didn't think that was enough? They needed to go back. And the writer is saying, don't go back, go forward. Good advice for us. Also, it says there in the first section that Jesus is the greatest revelation of God. Therefore, He's greater than the prophets. And then it closes by saying, and He's inherited a name greater than the angels. Now, for the rest of the chapter tonight, we see how He is greater than the angels in a variety of ways. So we jump in with verse 5. For, that's the connective to what He just said.
For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? To which of the angels did He say this? And the answer is to none of the angels. Because in the rest of this chapter, He's saying Jesus is not an angel. He's above them. He created them. He's God. They're not God. Now, what He says there is similar to verse 13. To which of the angels has He ever said? And He goes back and forth saying, now, He said this to the Son, but He said this to the angels. There's a world of difference, literally, between them. Jesus Christ was not an angel. These Hebrew Christians were beginning to wonder who or what was Jesus. So He has to remind him. Let's get it firmly established. Jesus Christ was not an angel. Look at these contrasts. Angels are created. Jesus is the Creator. Angels are finite. Jesus is infinite. They can only be in one place at a time. Jesus can be everywhere at the same time. Jesus is eternal. They are temporal. Not only that, they are servants. Jesus is the Lord. And we could go on and on and on. Now, something else to remember, and mentioned this before. According to the Bible, we're told about the various levels. Now, of course, God is off the chart. God is infinite, eternal. But in everything in creation, such as in Genesis 1, we find different levels. Angels are the highest. And then underneath the angels are the human beings. We're not as old as they are, not as smart as they are, not as powerful. We're created lower than the angels, but we're in the image of God. So we're higher than the next level, which are the animals. Animals are not in the image of God. They don't have moral souls. They do have life. Then under them are the plants, who don't have souls and anything like that. So they're obviously not animals. And then down at the bottom are just raw stuff like this metal lectern. And so people would wonder, well, where do we put Jesus on all this? And so some people said, oh, He's up there with the angels. He's the greatest of the angels. Other people said, no, He's just a man. I've never heard anybody says He's an animal or less than that, but where is He? He's at the top. He's God that came down and became not an angel, but became a man, and that'll be developed in the next chapter. Now, as you know, there are groups that deny that Jesus was fully God. First off, there are people like the Jehovah's Witnesses next door that say Jesus was an angel. Did you know that? They said He was Michael the Archangel, that became a man. For example, they would answer this question, to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And they would answer, He said this to Michael the Archangel. But they don't know the Bible, so we shall see. Other ones deny that Jesus was God or an angel. They'll say He's just a man, just a good man, and nothing else. We need to say, well, then obviously you're not a Christian. You have no idea who Jesus is. Go back and by the way, as we'll see tonight, Hebrews 1 supplies us with a lot of ammunition against Jehovah's Witnesses and others that deny His deity. So, in a bind, when they knock on your door, you meet one at work, Remember Hebrews 1. Now you notice that the writer here, probably Paul, quotes the Old Testament. And this is the first of seven times in this one chapter that he quotes the Old Testament to prove his point. So first he quotes Psalm 2:7, and then the second part, again, he's quoting 2 Samuel 7:14. Now in one sense, those applied to Solomon, the son of David, but on a more important level, it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the ancient Jews said these were messianic prophecies. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Begotten means I have given birth to you. And the question we ask then is, okay, Jesus is the son. That's been said back in verse 2. But how is he the son of God? Did he become the son of God? As it says here, I have begotten you. And before that, he wasn't. A few have suggested what's called adoptionism, that Jesus was adopted to be the Son of God, such as at his baptism, when God said something similar to this: "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Not heresy. He says, well, Jesus was a man that was adopted, just like a human parent that cannot have children. They adopt a person and it's not in the bloodline. They say, well, that's all it was with Jesus. But they're wrong. At Jesus' baptism, God didn't say, today I have begotten you. At each of those occasions, by the way, you find it in all four Gospels, where the Father said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Pretty much the same words also at the transfiguration of Jesus. So this isn't talking about his baptism. But in what sense is Jesus the Son of God and God the Son? Now let me digress, because we covered this at a Bible study a few weeks ago. And if you weren't there, shame on you. Get the notes. Remember I talked about something I preached on a few Christmases ago, the four birthdays of Jesus. Don, you didn't know Jesus had four birthdays, did you? Number one, from all eternity, he is God the Son and the Son of God. He is the only begotten, fully God. That's his eternal birthday. Second one is when he was incarnated and conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. We celebrate that at Christmas. That's his second birthday. But then there are other birthdays that Jesus had. The third one is referred to in Acts 13, 33 and a few other places. And it refers to this verse when Jesus was raised from the dead. And as theologians say, just like at his birth, he came out of the womb. When he was raised, he came out of the tomb. And in both cases, there is a transformation. When Jesus was raised, this great transformation in a glorified body that would be immortal. And in a way, it's like a birthday. And that's referred to in Romans 1:4, Colossians 1:18, and Revelation 1:5. And some think that's what this verse is talking about here. So that's birthday number 3. What's birthday number 4? Now, you'd have to know your Bible, especially the book of Galatians, to know about this. The fourth birthday of Jesus is when, in a way, he is born in our hearts when we are born again. I forgot the exact reference, but in Galatians, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, how I labor over you until Christ is formed in you. The language of the forming of a baby in the mother's womb. And this is echoed in one of those great Christmas hymns. Lord Jesus, come down and be born in us today. I think that's a little town of Bethlehem. So those are the four birthdays of Jesus. I'm inclined to say this is probably talking about the first birthday, but let's address that. The eternal generation, or the eternal birthday of Jesus. There never was a time that he was not God the Son and the Son of God. Equal to the Father, they had the same nature, and he was Son in eternity in that sense before he became Son in the second sense of his birthday. But some people have trouble with that first eternal generation. And I'll tell you one that had trouble with it and put in print his doubts and later changed his mind, a preacher named John MacArthur. I'm reading his commentary on Hebrews, and I still remember back, I think it was in the late 1980s, it caused a bit of a stir in his denomination because they said, are you denying his deity? He says, no, I am simply saying the term Son does not refer to his eternity, but to his incarnation and then these other ones. Well, he was taken to task by some good theologians. And he had the humility to say, you're right, I was wrong. And one of the good verses is in John chapter 3. You know chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It goes on to say, God sent his Son into the world. Therefore, he's Son before he came into the world. In an eternal sense, Jesus was the Son of the Father, equal in majesty and in deity. And he was the logical one, therefore, to come to earth and become a human being. So John MacArthur actually put it on his website and in print how he changed his mind and took an even stronger view. He had never denied his deity, but now he says, sees, yes, there was a sense in which he was Son, and then Son again, and a Son a third time, and a Son a fourth time. Others, by the way, have suggested, this is a very minority view, that this phrase, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, refers to something different, but also in the context. Not his eternal birthday, his incarnation, resurrection, or in our regeneration, but rather when Jesus ascended. In other words, something happened in his glorification when we went up to heaven. He said, well, where did they get that? Well, for example, verse 3 mentions his ascension and glorification at the right hand of the majesty on high. And they say, that's referring to. Well, where did they get that? How are they pulling that rabbit out of? Well, I found that by myself, and then I found out later the scholars stumbled across it. It's helpful to study not only the language of the Bible, but the historical setting. And over there in that room, I have part of my library, and I have some unusual translations of writings from the ancient Greeks, Romans, Babylonians, Egyptians, Gnostics, you name it. And I got a series of books called the Egyptian Pyramid Texts. Archaeologists have copied these things down and translated the hieroglyphics to see what did the pharaohs and those people teach. And lo and behold, in one of them is this phrase, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And the translators that were archaeologists said, that's because the son of the Pharaoh was now crowned as the crown prince and heir to the Pharaoh's throne. And they said language like that was used in Babylon and other countries. So some scholars say there is this other sense in which Jesus, who is already the divine Son, is now crowned in a new way as the heir apparent, as it says in verse 3, at his ascension. And by the way, those that say this is his incarnation say, well, look at the context. Verse 6 says when he brings the firstborn into the world. So whichever of these birthdays or coronation is referring to, the point is none of that would apply to an angel. None of the angels are the eternal Son of God. None of the angels were incarnated and became a human being. None of the angels have been raised from the dead. None of the angels are born in us. None of the angels are crowned as the crown prince. None of them. Therefore, Jesus is not an angel. Now, as I said, the Hebrew Christians to which this was written had second thoughts on Jesus. Just like sometimes a Christian has doubts. They go through the valley of doubt. Is this true after all? Am I really a Christian? Maybe I just became a Christian at an emotional time in my life. Let me rethink this. And so the writer has to write to them and says, don't go back. But you have to remember that these were Hebrew Christians, and in their milieu they had wondered, together with fellow Jews, just who is the Messiah? They say, okay, we say Jesus is the Messiah, and the other Jews say he isn't, but what have our forefathers believed about the Messiah? What did the prophets say, and what do our rabbis teach? And they had three or four different opinions. You find this, for example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls and other writings. Some of the Hebrews, Christian or otherwise, said, well, the Messiah that had been promised was to be an angel. Others said, no, the Messiah is just a great man, greater than Moses, just a man. Others said, no, he's God and man, but he's not an angel. And so now these Hebrew Christians are saying, I'm confused. Sadly, some people get confused today when the witnesses knock on the door, or they hear some guy blabbering on the radio, or they say, you know, I just wish I was a brand new Christian again and singing, Jesus loves me. It seems so simple. Now I'm confused. Confusion doesn't come from God. God's not the author of confusion. He's the God of peace. So get back in the Word of God like we're doing. So what the writer says is he kind of clears the air and says, no, no, no. The Messiah was never promised to be an angel or a mere man. Look it up in your own Hebrew Bible. The Messiah was to be the God-man, and that's what Jesus is. And he's beginning to hint to them, stick with this and don't go back to any views that say Jesus is lower and not enough, or you are committing apostasy. You're throwing away the gospel. And he's going to get back to that over and over again. Okay, verse 6 now. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. I love that verse, especially around Christmas. He's called the firstborn. It says in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, Mary brought forth her firstborn down in Bethlehem. And then later she and Joseph had other children, Mark chapter 6 tells us. So Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. He wasn't the firstborn of Joseph because Joseph wasn't the father. But specifically, he was the firstborn of God the Father at the incarnation. Remember, he was already eternally Son, but now he's Son in a new sense in his incarnation. When God brings the firstborn into the world, we're told here. Now, let me teach you an important word. In Greek, it's the word prototokos. It's also used in Colossians 1:15. It means literally firstborn. The first one that comes out, the first in the line of others to follow. But it's not just simply saying chronologically the first, but rather the most important of the children. Because, for example, that birthright could be forfeited by that person. You remember Jacob? Remember how many sons he had? 12. And one daughter, by the way. That poor girl had to live with 12 boys. I bet she stood her ground. But the oldest had the primogeniture, that's the birthright, but he forfeited it and it went to someone else. Actually, it got divided up between Judah and Joseph, and that's the thing. But the point is, it's not always to the literal chronologically firstborn, but to the one that gets the great birthright. Jesus, of course, gets the great birthright. He is the heir of all things. He has the primogeniture. Now in Romans 8:29-30, it says, Jesus, therefore, is the firstborn, and there will be others to follow. And that's when we are adopted into God's family, and we become co-heirs with Jesus, who is the firstborn, that is the heir of everything. He shares that with us. So he's the firstborn, and God brings him into the world. And then there's this wonderful quote, let all the angels of God worship him. Notice it's a command. Now, it's quoted from Psalm 97:7, although some scholars like to say it's from Deuteronomy 32:43. You look up in the English, it's not going to be there. You say, where do they get that stuff anyway? Well, it's technical. You remember the Old Testament was written by and large in Hebrew, but later the Jews translated into Greek. And when they translate into Greek, sometimes there's a little bit of a paraphrase, and they even throw in an extra phrase. This was a place where they threw in a phrase that was not at all in the Hebrew, and the phrase is, let the angels of God worship him. And so a lot of scholars say that's what the writer's doing here. He's quoting that addition. I disagree. Because he's quoting this as something that's inspired by God, and those scribal additions were not inspired. And it's not necessary, because Psalm 97:7, I looked it up, has that same phrase, let the angels of God worship him. Now it says angels of God. Let's talk about the good angels, or what Jesus called the holy angels. Others, as we saw this morning, are not angels of God, but angels of the devil. Matthew 25, the devil and his angels. So God is not commanding the devils to worship him, but the true, godly, good angels. And notice another thing. God doesn't waste words. He throws in one little three-letter word. By the way, it's three letters also in Greek. Let all the angels of God, not some, not most, not a few, all of them. Now, you may want to raise your hand and say, well, how many angels are there? We're not told. There are probably at least as many angels as there are human beings, but that's a subject for another lesson. But all of them, however many there are, millions, billions, were all commanded to worship Jesus when he came forth on that Christmas morning, evening, sorry. And they were told, and they answered God. They obeyed the command. They did worship him. Now, from all eternity, the good angels had always worshipped him. Well, let me back that up. They didn't exist from all eternity. Jesus did, but from the moment of their creation, the good angels have always worshipped Jesus. But here they're called upon to worship him in a special way when he becomes a man, the God-man, and it's cause for special rejoicing. Luke chapter 2. You remember, shepherds looked up and saw thousands, maybe millions of angels all singing and worshiping God at the birth of Jesus. So when Jesus was brought into the world, this is referring mainly to his birth, not his conception. Time for great celebration. An announcement went out through all the universe to all the angels, worship him. And they did. They stopped whatever they were doing and they worshiped him with a holy adoration. The point that he's making is angels worship Christ, therefore Christ was God because only God is to be worshiped. This isn't a case of an angel worshiping another angel. If Jesus was Michael the archangel, then the other angels are called upon to worship another angel? No. Revelation 19:10, angels forbid to be worshiped. You remember John bowed down before him and that angel said, Stop that! Worship God alone. God alone is to be worshipped. Angels would never stand for it. So how anybody could say Jesus was an angel has never read Hebrews chapter 1. Now that Colossians 2:18 forbids the worship of angels. They forbid to be worshipped. They worship Jesus. Therefore Jesus is God. They worship Jesus. So should we. The great Charles Spurgeon said, mark it well, you will never get to heaven until you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. And we find that in Revelation 4 and 5, when both angels and saints in heaven worship Jesus. Back to the contrast with angels, verse 7, but of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. Now, let me say something about this. He keeps quoting the Old Testament over and over again. This would touch the Jews. The Jews, to which he is writing, heard the Bible read to them in the synagogue and in the temple. Jesus heard it regularly growing up in the synagogue and the temple. And then Jesus read it in the synagogue, Luke chapter 4. Matthew often quoted it. And Matthew, just like the writer here, says, now this is a fulfillment. This applies to Jesus. Lesson for us is, do we know our Bibles enough to be able to quote it, to prove certain basic doctrines that are being challenged by heretics and others? Can we quote the Old Testament to prove Jesus is the Messiah? This writer could. Early Christian Jews could. Can we quote the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is God? Can we quote the Old Testament to prove Jesus is not an angel? If we can't, we need to study our Bibles more. Here's a lesson from Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the Bible says a lot about angels, but it leaves a lot of questions unanswered. But here's a good verse, and then the last verse of the chapter tells us a little bit about angels. It says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. They're spirits. And that means they don't have physical bodies. Luke 24:39, when Jesus rose, they wanted to feel his spirit. He says, touch me. I'm going to eat some food. You'll see that I'm not a spirit because spirits don't have flesh and bone like you see I have. Angels don't have bodies. They don't have fingerprints. They don't have a DNA code or a blood type. They don't have bodies. They are spirits. Angels are not disembodied ghosts of dead people come back to haunt us. And this morning we talked about demon possession. Demons are fallen angels, but they're still angels. But a curious thing, we find examples in the Bible of demon possession where demons inhabit a human body, but we never find examples of angel possession. They never came into a person's life like the demons did. And yet there's spirit possession, be filled with the Holy Spirit, but not be filled by an angel. Angels don't have bodies. They live in the invisible realm of creation. Colossians 1:16 talks about the visible realm and the invisible. We're in the visible, they're in the invisible. You want something good on that, Cody? They see us, but we don't see them. You are being watched by angels as well as by God, but we don't see them. And only rarely did they ever make their presence known visibly. The Bible talks about them as cherubim, seraphim, guardian angels. Some bring messages, others just are before the throne worshiping. But let me just make one little parenthesis. It says here that they are spirits without bodies. Maybe you've heard the old question. Alex, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Anybody ever heard that silly question? You may wonder, where did that come from? What are they debating? It goes back to the 13th century medieval Catholic theologians debated that and wrote about it. It seems irrelevant, but what it gets back to is this phrase that angels are spirits. They don't have bodies, therefore they are not limited by physical walls, and they can go through walls and stuff. And the question they said, well, if they are not physical, they can move through each other, and they can occupy the same space. Two of them. How many can occupy the same space? And let's say they're even moving around and even dancing, even in a very small, confined area like the pin, not the point of the pin, but the head of the pin. And that's the question. Can beings that don't have bodies move through each other? That's what the whole debate was about. And it's answered very simply. Yes, because they don't have physical bodies. So all of them could move together on something as small as the head of a pin. End of digression. So angels are real. And next it says that they are his ministers, a flame of fire. Minister there doesn't mean pastors. Minister simply means a servant that has authority. You are to go over to England and meet with the British cabinet. They refer to their cabinet ministers. Over here we'd say the Secretary of State, the Secretary of the Treasury. Over there in Europe they say the minister. So it's a servant that has a certain authority. And that's what angels are. They have a certain authority on behalf of God, but they're still mainly servants. They always serve God. They always obey God. Just ponder that. It is their highest duty to do whatever God tells them to do. Whatever, however lowly and meanly. The illustration I use is if God said to one of the angels, come here, I want you to go deep into the Brazilian rainforest where nobody has ever gone, not even in one of the native Indians. Go out there and turn over a certain leaf and then come back and report to me. Nobody will ever see that leaf. That angel would say, yes, Lord, and he will consider it his great honor and duty to turn over that one leaf. Jesus said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As the angels obey God, we should always obey whatever God says without grumbling, because we are also called to be servants to obey him. Next it says he makes them a flame of fire. Now they're not literally made of fire, and they're made of angel stuff, I guess you could say. And this could be an allusion back to Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the angels worshiping God and says that they are seraphim. That's a Hebrew word meaning the burning ones. Now, not literally made out of fire like some of the ancient Greeks suggested, but this is God's way of saying they are a flame with holiness and with love and with truth. And so should we be, aflame with the holiness of God and the love of God, just like the angels. Okay, we've come to verse 8 now. Again, another contrast, back to the Son. But of the Son, he says this, and he doesn't say this to the angels. Another indicator that Jesus was not an angel. Now he quotes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And he says, of the Son, or to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Throne there refers to the place of ultimate majesty and authority. Where the king or the queen sits there and says, that's the only person allowed to sit there. By the way, the few monarchies still left on earth, nobody is allowed to sit in that chair. Except like over in Great Britain, the queen. Even her husband is not allowed to sit there because he's not the king. He's the queen's consort. Prince Charles is not allowed to sit there. That's reserved for the sitting monarch. And so if they caught the chambermaid going in there and dusting it off and looking around and saying, I'm going to sit in this, she's going to be in mucho trouble. So Jesus, now it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He has ultimate authority. You notice that this is another proof of the deity of Christ? Look at it closely. To the Son, he says, quote, your throne, O God. Who's the your? God, the Son. It's very explicit here. This is a prime proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier it says that he sat down on this throne, verse 3, but this is the ultimate throne of the universe. Now, that's not good enough for some people. not just the Jehovah's Witnesses, but some liberal Protestants have mistranslated this, and they played all sorts of games with the Greek to say, well, it could be translated, your throne is God forever and ever. You might see that in the margin of your translation. Trouble is, it doesn't say that in the Greek. It doesn't say that in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is very explicit. It's talking to God. Your throne, O God. Besides, there's no place where it says somebody's throne is God. Who's greater? The person that sits on the throne or the throne itself? So to say, well, God is the throne and we sit on Him makes us greater than God. It all falls apart. So the text is very clearly, to the Son, He says, your throne, O God. Well, let's just shorten that. To the Son, He says, O God. The Son, therefore, is God. Forever and ever. Always has been, always will be. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Doesn't that sound like the end of the great Hallelujah chorus? Don, did you ever lead that? Oh, I like that song. I wonder if we're going to sing that in heaven. I think we will. And He shall reign forever and ever. You haven't lived until you've heard a whole chorus of 100 people sing that with an orchestra behind it. Such as in heaven. He will reign forever and ever and ever. Because the one that's on the throne reigns forever. Next it says He has a scepter of righteousness as the scepter of His kingdom. Scepter would be that stick you usually made of gold with certain things on it. This is a symbol of regal authority. Now, I've not seen, let alone sat on the British throne, but I have seen the royal scepter. It's behind a bulletproof glass case in the Tower of London. You can go and see it if you visit London. Man, oh man, that thing is made of gold, and on top of it, there is one of the largest diamonds in the world. It's as big as a hen's egg. I have no idea how much that thing is worth, millions of dollars, but the Queen only takes it out on a few occasions and waves it around, exerting her limited authority. It's not a magic wand. Notice Jesus has the scepter of righteousness. He has a scepter, therefore He's the King of Kings. It's the scepter of righteousness and of His kingdom. Now keep that in mind when it says He's the scepter or as the King of righteousness. Ryer's going to get back to that later, saying Jesus is like Melchizedek, and the name means King of Righteousness. The quote from Psalm 45 continues in verse 9. You'll notice it's in italics. That's saying that longer italicized sentences are quotations from the old. Again, addressed to Jesus, says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. As God, Christ is holy, and therefore He loves righteousness. As we saw earlier, righteousness in verse 8. But notice these two things. He loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. And I'm not sure if he was thinking of this, but I was when I read that. I remember Isaiah 7:16. Now, you remember Isaiah 7:14. Class. Prophecy about the virgin birth. The virgin shall conceive and bear forth a son. Call his name Emmanuel. Skip down two verses and it says, and the time will come when he can choose the right and reject the wrong. That's our Jesus. Always was perfectly holy as a perfect man as well as God. His deity always was like this. But even in his sinless humanity, He always loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. God hates sin and He loves righteousness. Now those two are very important. They're mutual. They're equal. They're balanced. Very important principle here, friends. Look at that. He loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, and so should we. It's a mark of godliness. God hates sin. Do you hate sin? As sin. And He loves righteousness. He loves holiness. Do we truly love holiness? Not just for the rewards that it will bring, and not only do we hate sin because of the punishment it would bring, but we love holiness because it's an attribute of God. And we hate sin because it's the opposite of God. It's an attribute of the devil. And those are marks of true sanctification in a believer. We find it ultimately in the Lord Jesus. Next phrase is perhaps a little mystifying. Verse 8 says, your throne, O God, you this, you that. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Well, who's he talking to? He said earlier he's talking to God. Now he says, God, your God, has anointed you. The theological key to open up this lock is the Trinity. The Father and the Son are both God. So it's referred to the Son, verse 8, and then it says God. You could insert God the Father, who is your God. But then that begs the question, how can you say the Father, God the Father is the God of Jesus? Is that something to do with that eternal generation thing? No, it refers to the humanity of Jesus. In His humanity, Jesus looked to His Father as His God. You say, you've got some scripture on that? Yes, I do. Ephesians chapter 1. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And then also Jesus' own words. When He rose again from the dead, do you remember who He appeared to? Mary Magdalene. Mary, go back to town and tell them, that's the story. He says, to tell them, you know, my God and your God. My God. In His humanity, Jesus looked to God as His God. And in His deity, He looked to the Father as equal. So it's a little peek into the Trinity here. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed me. Jesus is the anointed of God the Father. The word here is related to His title, Christ, Christos. Same idea as the Hebrew title, Messiah, Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's to bring someone here and pour a little oil on their head, maybe have a certain prayer. Jesus was the anointed one. He is Jesus the Christ. Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and went around doing good. Anointed with the Holy Spirit. Not with the oil. Now here's something I didn't say last week. Earlier, we looked at Jesus being greater than the prophets, but we said in our temple talk, Jesus was greater than the prophets and the priests and the kings. Let me kind of follow that wonderful talk. The three great offices of Jesus, He was prophet, greater than all the other prophets. They said, thus says the Lord, Jesus said, I say to you, He is the living Word, greater than the other ones. He is the great priest, the theme of the book of Hebrews, offer the greatest sacrifice. And He is the greatest king, greater than David and Solomon and all the rest of them. He's King of Kings. And so He has the office, these offices greater than any human being. But also search the Old Testament, you'll find no human being ever occupied all three offices. David was king, and he was a prophet. He certainly wasn't a priest. Remember, there was a king that tried to do the work of a priest, and he was punished for that, not for Saul. So you find sometimes someone be a priest and a prophet, like Ezekiel and like Ezra, and other ones would be a king and a prophet. But nobody had all three offices. Jesus has them all to the full extent. By the way, the closest would have been Samuel. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a judge. But a judge was not a king. He had much limited authority. But Jesus excels them all. And He was anointed with the Spirit more than any of them or more than any other man. When the Holy Spirit came upon Him at the River Jordan at His baptism, He was anointed with the Spirit beyond measure. John 3:34 says, the Father does not give Him the Spirit by measure. In other words, in a limited capacity. Everybody else has been given it in a limited way, even us, but not Jesus. So He said, again, in the class, all is on. First time. Now he quotes from Psalm 102, 25 to 27 in the next few verses. And again, you see the deity of Christ? You, Lord. Who's he saying it to? Verse 8, to the Son he says, you, Lord. Now look also at the word Lord. Many translations, such as the one I have here, is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the way the printers, editors say, we are specifying this is talking about the one true God called Yahweh, pronounced Jehovah. And that's what you find in the original Hebrew. It appears over here in the book of Hebrews. So this is talking about the one true God. And the writer is saying this is referring to Jesus. You, Lord, Jesus. And then he begins to quote several other verses. In fact, this whole chapter keeps quoting verse after verse in Psalms and other places. This is what you call a catena, or a golden chain, where a verse is quoted here and a verse quoted there, and they're strung together on a golden thread, as it were. You find Paul doing that in Romans chapter 3. Oh, there's a lesson for us. Can we do that? Take a great topic. Get out your concordance or consult your memory and say, now, what does the Bible say about such and such and such? Get out the thread of imagination such and such. Well, I remember a verse in Exodus. Not up here. We get a 3 or 4 in John. And then you get all these verses on a certain topic. That's what he's doing here. He's searching the Old Testament to show Jesus is not an angel. But he's God. So you can do a topical study of the Bible like that. Now, this is just one of several places where the New Testament writers, under the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quote Old Testament verses that explicitly refer to the one true God, and they apply those verses in the New Testament to Jesus. That's another proof of his full deity. And how people fail to see that, they can only be blind. It says here, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. It's a hint of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. Foundation of the earth is a phrase used in 1:4 and Matthew 25 and elsewhere. That when God started creation, he laid the foundation like you lay a foundation and you build a house at the very beginning. And Jesus was there, as we said, he was co-creator with the Father. And the heavens are the work of your hand. The heavens. Not seven. People hear about the seventh heaven. That's not in the Bible. That's in the Quran. We don't believe in seven heavens. We believe in three. 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul is calling it the third heaven. Well, what are they? First heaven is the atmosphere around the world, the air that we breathe. The second one is when you go past the stratosphere into outer space. And the third heaven goes beyond the created universe into the immediate presence of God. Jesus created them all. Only God could create them all and inhabit them all and control them all. Proves his deity. No angel did that. It says, the heavens are the work of your hands. That's his handy work. And there's a beautiful Hebrew word used in Psalm 19:1. It says, the heavens are your handiwork. And literally in Hebrew, as well as in Greek, that's an artistry work. I don't know if anybody here ever paints or sculptures or anything like that. A long time ago, Linda, I tried painting. And I've only got one of those paintings from the old days. You don't want to see it. But I tried painting. I didn't have too much talent. But when an artist paints something, that's his artistry. Puts himself into it, just like someone who composes music or composes poetry. Creation is God's handiwork. When I painted, I always put my little initials down in the lower right-hand corner. And God has, as it were, put his initials, his thumbprint on his creation. It's beautiful, as he says in Genesis 1. Behold, it's all very good. Now, two applications here. Number one, you've heard of the argument for God's existence from design. We've heard a lot about that recently. Dembski and others have written on this. The argument from design. There's ordered universe, there must have been an ordered designer. And that's a good way of saying yes, God. There's another one similar to that. I guess you'd say the twin sister God argument. It's the proof of God's existence from the argument. Not just it's ordered, a computer is ordered. But a work of art is ordered in a different way. Last year when I was in hospital patient, two nurses, one male, one female. I'm still studying on the side and switching over to nurse after studying art. So I used to be an artist. Try to be an artist and I studied art. Oh, you like to study. Artists immediately click, just like any musician clicks with anybody else that loves music. I said, oh, beauty, who's your favorite artist? I like Jackson Pollock. Oh, Pollock. Sue Paint the Tans. He's no good. We got to talking. I had before, and I said, have you ever thought about the greater plan of the ball? I had the undivided attention. I said, God created all around us. And when you are creating something on the canvas, that's God simply showing you the beauty that's already out there. I said, have you ever thought about that? We're not very religious. I said, think about it. God is the great artist. verse 11. They will perish, but you will remain. Now here, he's quoting Isaiah 50, verse 9, and 51, verse 6. Now, overlaps. They will perish, you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. Fold them up, they will be changed. You are the same, and your years will not fail. Again, this is applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's not contrasting the angels and Jesus, but things in creation with Jesus. Things will perish. That doesn't mean non-existence annihilation, but rather the law of physics. I remember learning that in seventh grade science class. Matter can neither be created out of nothing, nor does it go into nothing. Of course, we know God created everything out of nothing. But what the teacher said was, you burn a piece of paper, it doesn't cease to exist. It's just simply been transformed into another state. Same thing with water when it evaporates. You think it's not here, it's simply vapor, something like clouds. So what does it mean here, they will perish? Word there means it'll rot, it'll fall apart, it'll disintegrate. Take an orange and put it out in your backyard and come back 6 months and you'll find some green and stuff like that. Things tend to rot. That's also part of the law, physical law of entropy. Things tend to fall apart. They tend to rot. But we're told already that Christ upholds all things. Verse 3, Colossians 1:17, he holds all things together. The world would all fall apart now if Christ wouldn't hold them together, but the time's going to come when he's going to, as it were, take his hands off, and it's all going to burn up after the second coming. I'm persuaded at the end of the millennium, it says the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3 talks about a great meltdown of fire. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Everything else will perish, but God remains. Jesus said, my words will never pass away. But not only that, not only Christ's words, but Christ himself will remain. He is imperishable. He is immortal. Everything else grows old like a garment. Not God. God is eternal. He never grows old. He's a grown people. Everything else in creation is subject to time and decay except God. Humans age. Children become adolescents, teenagers, young adults. The time comes, we pass the mid-century mark. And it says here, like a garment, or verse 12, like a cloak, garments deteriorate. You know, men don't like to pull out a suit or a tie. They like to stick to the back of the closet, hoping the wife doesn't find it. Women always want to change the thing, but men save things. I've got ties going back to the early 1970s. I don't want to throw those things out. I have memories of them, but I can tell the threads are coming loose. And you know, Jesus warned about certain earthly treasures and says where moth goes in and out. Clothes will grow old, not just go out of style, but they'll pull apart. That's what Jesus warned. Take an old shirt and go bury it out in the backyard in a couple of weeks. It's all disintegrated. The whole world will be like that. Grow old like a garment. Or like a cloak that's folded up to be stored or to be discarded. Christmas, we have mission boxes out here collect clothing to donate to the Washington State. I'm the one that brings it down there, and I have to shake the stuff up and put it in sacks. But some people gently fold it up, even tie a little ribbon around it, a piece of string, but they're giving it away or throwing it away. It says here, like a cloak, you'll fold them up and they will all be changed. Everything in time changes.
Seminary teacher would rebuke me for forgetting, but he came up with the old phrase, you can never step into the same river twice. You ever heard that phrase? What do they mean by that? You step into the same river, step out, and you step in again. It's not the same river because that water's moved on downstream. He's not talking about rivers. He's talking about time in the universe. The universe changes. We change. Biologists will say that our physical body changes every 7 years. You don't have one cell in you that's 8 years old. They deteriorate and they get replaced. Same thing with hair and other things. They grow old. They change. But the text here says, but you are the same. God never changes. And again, that's proof of the deity of Christ. Let me add this little comment. We keep seeing more proofs of the deity of Christ. How many can you name? Somebody here tonight has counted up 100 of them and has written a small book that is yet to be published on the subject, 100 Proofs of the Deity of Christ. How many can you name? Jehovah's Witness bangs on your door and says, prove to me that Jesus is God. You might say, well, sit down, buddy, and I'm going to shoot you with 25 proofs of the deity of Christ. How many can you list? This writer keeps piling them up here. And here's another one. The unchangeableness of Jesus Christ, because only God is unchangeable. Angels are changeable. Humans are changeable. God alone is immutable. Just like He alone is eternal and infinite. God alone is immutable. It says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Later in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. Now before I hear our angry neighbors yelling at us, they'll say, but wait a second, Jesus changed when He became a man. Get out of that. And I say, I don't have to get out of that. He changed in one sense becoming a man, but His deity never changed. For those 33 years on earth, He was still fully God. Deity does not change. So that actually proves His deity. Okay, we're almost finished. Verse 13. Again, the contrast. But to which of the angels has He ever said this? To which? None. Notice the word ever. He has never said this to any of the angels. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Here's a quote from Psalm 110. Which the Jews have always believed was messianic prophecy. Did you know that that's the most quoted chapter in the Old Testament? Quoted so many times in the New Testament, Gospels, epistles, over and over again, always messianic. Notice something else. The two persons, my right hand, I make your enemies your footstool. To whom do these four personal pronouns refer? To Jesus and His Father. The Father says, my right hand, that's been mentioned in verse 3. And I, the Father, make you, the Son, your enemies, your footstool. So again, a peek into the Trinity. Now, when did this happen? This obviously is not talking about His incarnation or even His resurrection, but His ascension. The book of Hebrews will keep getting back to the ascension of Christ, which is an often overlooked doctrine. And the Bible makes it very important. Jesus was glorified at His resurrection, but He was exalted at His ascension. And He sat down, the angels worshipped Him in a new sense up there. And He is seated at the right hand of authority. We're going to get back to that later. He says, I'm going to make your enemies your foot hand. You're sitting at my right hand. The place of authority. You remember James and John wanted to sit at His right hand and His left hand. Jesus, as it were, is the right-hand man of God the Father. And He's seated there. Perhaps He stands, Acts 7. Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24 also alludes to this, that when the enemies are made His footstool after the second coming, and He's vanquished all of His enemies, demons and lost humans that die in their sins are all sent to hell. Now it says He presents the kingdom to His Father, and the Father and the Son reign as co-kings, actually the Spirit as well, the Father, Son, the Spirit, sitting jointly on the throne of the universe forever and ever. And the point that He's making here is that's obviously talking about God. To which of the angels has He ever said that? Did He ever say to Michael, come up here and sit with me on the throne? No. Never has been said, never will be done. We conclude verse 14. And He does it with the form of a question. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? It's alluding back to verse 7. Ministers, spirits, here He combines them. They do more in the universe than we realize. I did a series a few years ago on what the Bible says about angels. Here we're told that they help Christians even before their conversion. And then after our conversion, they guide us in mysterious ways. Fantastic subject. Study it. But this isn't applying to Christ. Christ is not an angel. The angels are ministering spirits. They minister to those that inherit Salvation. Christ was sent to minister. Remember Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. Jesus did something, though, that only He could do that no angel could do. That's what He gets back to in chapter 2. No angel died for our sins. Jesus did. Okay, four quick lessons and we're closed for tonight. Number one, study what the Bible says about angels. This is a good chapter to start with. It says a lot about angels. It says that they're not Jesus, but it says a few things about Him. They're spirits ministering to us. Avoid weird theories and stories and rumors that you've heard. Stick with the Bible. Number two, though we should study what the Bible says about angels, study even more what it says about Jesus Christ. It says far more about Him. He's the center of the Bible, should be the center of our life and our study. Recently, as some of you know, we did seven or eight studies at our Tuesday night theology table talk on the person of Christ, His humanity, His sinlessness, His deity, His two natures in one person, His three offices, and we'll conclude this week looking at the names of Jesus. All that comes under the heading of what's called Christology, the theology of Christ. Brethren, study your Bible with a view to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what this whole chapter is about, who He is. Number three, be able to defend the deity of Christ with explicit verses such as the writer does here, and several verses. The great B.B. Warfield wrote a book about the deity of Christ, and he brought in so many verses that I had never thought about. And he said, one of the reasons I quote a lot of verses is just like Hebrews 1 keeps quoting them. He says, if you quote one, somebody out there thinks he's clever and he can dodge it. It's like someone at the bottom of a mountain filled with snow and a little snowball rolls down. He can just dodge it. He's not going to dodge an avalanche. And so Warfield says, I'm giving you an avalanche of many verses. Let's be able to defend the deity of Jesus for many verses, Old Testament and New, even His own words. Fourth and lastly, know your Bible. Just like the writer did, and he could quote these and apply them. Hebrews 1 has seven different quotes from the Old Testament. There'll be many more to follow. All Scripture is inspired, the Bible says. Therefore, study it all, not just your favorite parts. Don't just chew on the easy ones. Chew on the hard passages, too. There's nourishment in places like Hebrews. And lastly, see Christ in all the Scriptures. In fact, I've got an old book that's about 100 years old called Christ in All the Scriptures, and shows how He's there in type and in prophecy and in history in His very own words. He is the center of Scripture. Therefore, let's study the Bible to learn more about Jesus so that we too can worship Him and follow Him all the days of our lives. Well, we conclude chapter 1. And as I've said, week by week, let's read ahead. Now, next Sunday night, we'll be part of our conference, so we'll resume the study of Hebrews in 2 weeks. Homework assignment, read Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, three times, and then be prepared for our next lesson. Shall we pray? Our Father, we worship our Lord Jesus, for He is God, every bit as much as You are. He's not an angel, but He's over the angels. They do His bidding. He is exalted above everything. He is on the throne of the universe, and we worship Him as well as You. You are one God in three persons. Help us not only to know this and to defend it, but to bask in the glory and beauty of it, that our Jesus, Your Son, is God. It is in this one's name, the name above all names.